Our scripture reading today is taken from 1 Samuel 16, and I think that's around page 237, 238 in the black Bibles that are provided for you. So, back in 2017, I was driving, it was June, and I was driving a beautiful Sunday afternoon from here down to North Carolina, getting ready to take part in our denomination's annual week-long meeting called General Assembly. I was driving. That year it was actually held in North Carolina, in Greensboro. And so my parents, who lived at the time only about an hour from Greensboro, I left Sunday afternoon so that I could spend the afternoon and evening with them before I headed off to do the work of the church. I was on I-85 when my rear passenger side tire blew out. And so I pulled over. It was on the passenger side, so it was a nice, safe tire to change on the side of 85. As I got the spare tire on, and in the SUV that I drive, it's a full-sized spare. But when I got it on, it seemed to grab the bolts in an uneven way, and it was like stuck, cockeyed, half on and half off, and I couldn't get it to move. And so finally I just grabbed and yanked and got it to move off of the bolts and onto my nose, and that tire drove the bridge of my glasses down into the bridge of my nose. And really, the glasses at the time, I've changed glasses since then, because potato peeler is an accurate description of the bridge of those glasses, I realize now in hindsight. I fell backwards onto my backside, tire in my lap, blood really doing more than dripping. In fact, enough so that when I finally did get the tire replaced, the hubcap had a pool of my DNA in it. You know, I was too far from home to turn around. I was still hours from my destination. What was I supposed to do? I mean, what can you do in a situation like that? You get up, you wipe yourself off, and you keep going. You keep moving forward. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel ends with these sad words. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This experiment with a king for Israel, as Israel had demanded a king just like the other nations, seems to be an utter failure. In fact, to Samuel, it probably feels like a punch in the nose. What should he do? What can he do? There's nothing to do but keep moving forward. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Are all your sons here? And he said, There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we look at this passage, we realize that central point of the passage, the title here, God looks on the heart. In fact, throughout the passage, you see various phrases, God sees, or we see, or they see, or you see, or God looks. Even the words for provide are the same Hebrew word. God says, I have provided for myself. It could be translated, I have seen for myself a king. Saul says, go and provide for me a man. He says, go and look for a man. And so this whole central passage or the central point of this passage is how we look, how we see, and how God looks and how God sees. God, we are told, looks on the heart. And so what we see here in the three points are that just three nevers, never derailed, never assume, and never deserved. We don't really know how many How much time has transpired between chapter 15, verse 35 and chapter 16, verse 1? We know only that Samuel is still grieving over Saul. Now, what is the cause of Samuel's grief? Often you and I grieve or feel sorry for ourselves, but it's often for pretty trite or unimportant things. Samuel's not upset because his football team hasn't lived up to the hype of the preseason. Samuel is not upset that he doesn't have as nice a house as his wicked neighbor who seems to get all the breaks. Samuel is grieving. He's grieving both for Saul's state of mind, and he's grieving for what it might mean for Israel's future. God had granted Israel's demand to have a king just like the other nations, and it had been literally a royal disaster. But verse 1 reminds us that even when everything looks completely hopeless, God's plans are never derailed. In fact, it sounds, if you are familiar with various passages and accounts in Scripture, it sounds like almost the perfect place for God to show up and act when everything seems hopeless. When we are brought to the end of ourselves, whether it's because of external circumstances that are brought on, or because of choices and decisions and hard-heartedness of our own plans and desires, how often do we find ourselves at the end of ourselves? And it's almost as if when we get to that point, there's that still small whisper, "Are you ready to trust me yet? Are you ready to follow me?" In verse 1, God comes to Samuel and says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God's plans are never derailed. God has a plan for his people. And even though the people of God were looking for a king just like the other nations, God has a better plan for them. God has a king in mind for them, a man, as he describes him, a man after my own heart. God will not leave Israel floundering. He will provide for them. He has a plan for them. It's interesting that Samuel is nervous about what Saul might do. Apparently, Saul is already beginning to show signs of instability. Samuel says, "If Saul finds out I've gone to Bethlehem to anoint his replacement, he will kill me." And so the Lord tells him, "Well, take a heifer with you and go sacrifice." And then in the midst of that sacrifice, I will reveal to you who the new anointed king is to be. Did you notice that Samuel's not the only person that's nervous in this passage? The elders of Bethlehem see Samuel coming and they're nervous. Apparently, Bethlehem was not on the regular travel rotation for Samuel. And so here comes the prophet of God into town. It's like, why is he coming? What did you do? Do you come peaceably? And he says, "Yeah. Peaceably. I'm here to sacrifice. I'm here to have a feast with you guys." It was the type of sacrifice that would involve the whole community in a feast. We saw it when Saul was found, when Saul went to Samuel's town. There was that sacrifice and a feast involved. And Samuel says, "Yeah, I've come for a sacrifice and a feast. In fact, I brought the oxen. So gather up everyone and let's have a feast together." Isn't it interesting that when we are not sure what God is doing, or more honestly, when we are not sure that God is still in control, we tend to be afraid of a lot of our circumstances. We tend to let things blow up disproportionately. Samuel's convinced that God has lost control and certainly can't protect him from Saul. The Bethlehem elders are convinced that if a prophet shows up, it can only mean bad news. But God's plans are never derailed, even by our paranoia, even by our grief, even by our assumptions. You know, the second thing that we see in this passage is there's just a lot of assuming going on in this passage, isn't there? A lot of people assuming they know what God is up to. They know what God is doing. They know how God acts or works. Really, it's not. It goes all the way back into verse 1. Again, Samuel assumes that Saul has ruined God's plans. The elders assume that if the prophet shows up, it's got to be bad news. But the central assumption really comes when Samuel sees Jesse's first son. So Samuel calls for this feast, and he calls for Jesse, and it must be in somewhat of a private setting. It's just Jesse and his boys and Samuel. And his oldest son comes in, Eliab. Apparently a fine specimen of a man. Apparently he's tall. He's good looking. And you can almost see Samuel start playing with the horn of oil at his side. He kind of starts reaching for it. He knows what's about to happen. Here he is. Here's the man. In fact, he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God has to stop Samuel. God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now, this isn't like salvific rejection. It's not like God has decided that he hates Eliab. He's simply saying, I have rejected him as king. This is not the guy I'm choosing. He says, for see, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God is not merely giving the people what they are looking for. In fact, he does that with Saul, seemingly intentionally, so that the people would see what we need is not a king after our own hearts or a king just like the other nations. We need a king whom God would approve of. God is going to give them a king that he is looking for. God does not judge the way we typically judge one another. God is not swayed one way or the other by outward appearances. And it's also, you know, don't read this and think that God despises good looks. It's just that God doesn't care about your outward appearance. It's not that he puts incredibly good-looking people in like the category of, oh, these are the bad people. I mean, otherwise, who would your pastor? Oh, sorry. He just doesn't care about the looks. In fact, we see that because David is described as handsome. He's got beautiful eyes. He's ruddy. He's a good-looking fellow. It's just that that has no bearing on God's choosing of him, God's delight in him. It has nothing to do with what he looks like or how he appears to come across. God is swayed only and always by our hearts. God looks at our hearts. Samuel assumed that he knew what God wanted without having to wait for God to speak. Do you remember in verse 3, if you look back, God told Samuel, "I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." But Samuel sees Eliab and just assumes he knows who God wants. He doesn't have to wait to hear from God. He knows exactly what God is doing and where God is leading. I think that this might be, though not the center of the passage, an important maybe side point for us today. If anyone could be trusted with knowing God's will, it would have been Samuel. If there was anyone in Israel who you could trust to do things in a godly and upright way, it was Samuel, God's own prophet. But that wasn't the case. Samuel, just like everyone else, has clay feet. Samuel, just like everyone else, is swayed by outward appearances. And as one author put it, if left to himself to choose the next king, Israel would have been doomed to Saul, Act 2. Because after all, Eliab is described in ways that are so similar to Saul. He was tall, he was handsome, he was easy to look at. It's a helpful reminder for us and for our own assumptions, isn't it? Even leaders of God's people must always be in submission to God's word. Leaders, pastors, teachers, favorite authors, we all have clay feet and must be in constant submission to God's word. These are Samuel's assumptions. Jesse has his own list of assumptions too, though, doesn't he? And again, there are assumptions that are very familiar to you and I, assumptions that you and I would make regularly. Surely God can't use that guy. 7 of Jesse's sons pass in front of Samuel and then pass right on by. And the refrain, "The Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen these." Jesse is confused. Samuel is, well, confused at the least. It's almost humorous, isn't it? Okay, so God sent me to anoint a king, and it's the son of Jesse. And it's not the really good-looking tall guy, or his slightly less tall and slightly less good-looking younger brother, or his younger brother, or him, or him, or him, or him, or him. I mean, it's almost like an afterthought, isn't it? Like, again, we don't get the pauses. We don't have that recorded for us. We don't get the stage settings of all of it. But I mean, you almost expect Samuel to just kind of be like, are these all your sons? And like Samuel had told him, you know, bring your sons. It wasn't like that he happened to bring his sons. He brought his sons. They're all there. It's a little private moment. And none of them are the Lord's new anointed king. And so Samuel asks the question, probably assuming, yeah, that's it. Are these all your sons? And Jesse says, oh, well, no. Well, I mean, no, not the youngest. I mean, the youngest isn't here, but he's, well, the youngest. And he's out watching the sheep. And Samuel says, we will not even begin this feast until he gets here. So the elders, you know, their emotions have got to be up and down. So, oh, no, it's a prophet. Oh, good, he's going to bring a feast. Oh, well, now we can smell it. It's cooking and no one gets to eat because some kid is late. Great. well, let's wait for him. But they do. They wait for him. And in verse 12, the youngest arrives. Again, he's ruddy. He has beautiful eyes. He's handsome. And the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Maybe not, because many of us are familiar with who comes after Saul. We know David is next. But if you didn't know David was next, did you notice at least that he's not even mentioned by name until verse 13? We, as readers, don't get to see who the Lord's anointed is until Samuel sees who the Lord's anointed is. It's a beautiful literary tool. That his name is saved until the very end of the story, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. It's very similar, by the way, to two of the four gospel accounts. Now, Matthew and Mark, they're more straightforward. In the very first verse, the very first sentence, they say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. And you're like, wow, well, smack me in the face with that, okay? But in Luke and John, so in Luke, Jesus' name is saved for 31 verses. In fact, the whole beginning of Luke is about someone not Jesus. It's about the mother and father of John the Baptist. And then the next story is about this virgin Mary. And most of the way through that story, we learn, you will call your son's name Jesus. Even in Luke 2, the account of the birth of Jesus, if you read through the account of the birth of Jesus, you realize that it's not until verse 21 that Jesus' name is mentioned. Here, the angels are singing his praises for his birth. The shepherds are going, and it's not until verse 21 that we learn his name. And John's whole introductory prologue in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's not until the second to last sentence of that prologue that John tells you the name of the Son of God. He is Jesus. And similarly, the writer here saves David's name for us. If God had given in to Samuel's assumptions, Israel would have had another ridiculously good-looking, but rather ineffective, king. If God had given in to Jesse's assumptions, the greatest king in Israel's history, the man after God's own heart, would have been relegated to shepherding sheep all of his days. What are you assuming about what God can and cannot do? What are you assuming about who God can and cannot use? This passage reminds us that we ought never to assume. And finally, the last point comes in our brief introduction to David. It's not a very kingly introduction, is it? I mean, his first act on the scene is not a very royal act, but it's definitely a shepherding act. It's a compassionate act. And we're reminded through this scene that God's mercies, God's grace is never deserved. God's kindness is never deserved by us. You know, verses 13 and 14 are sort of a hinge, aren't they? And you can see how it works. In verse 13, we're told the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And in verse 14, we're told the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We're told that a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. Some try to make the harmful spirit perhaps more than it is, turn it into some kind of statement about a demonic possession. A harmful spirit just means a painful spirit, a difficult spirit, a trying, a grievous spirit. I think when the writer says a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, I think what he means by that is that a harmful spirit of the Lord tormented him. I don't know that he means more than what he says. It's interesting, it's encouraging to see that Saul's servants recognize what's happening to Saul and seek to help him. How often do we assume guilt by association? If Saul's kingship has been rejected, then certainly the servants of Saul are all in the same boat, and yet the servants of Saul are caring for him faithfully, serving him. They suggest a prescription to alleviate his suffering. Let us seek out a man skillful in playing the lyre. Notice Saul's words recorded for us in verse 17. Provide for me a man. And then look back at verse 1. When the Lord says, I have provided for myself a king. Then consider that the Lord then sent his servant to Jesse's home in Bethlehem to call for David, who was with the sheep. And now Saul sends his servants to Jesse's home in Bethlehem and says, send to me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Part of the purpose behind this is to show us that David wasn't just God's choice, but that at one point David was Saul's choice. Not Saul's choice to replace him, but Saul found delight in David. He did not consider David a threat or an enemy at the beginning. We're told that Saul loved David greatly. That he trusted him so much that he made David his own armor bearer. I mean, that's a position of trust and partnership. David, who has found favor or grace in God's eyes, in fact, in the Hebrew word for favor is the same word as grace. And so when you read in Hebrew or in Old Testament passages, someone found favor, it can be just as correctly translated, someone found grace. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6. Here we're told that David, who has found favor in God's eyes, has also found favor or grace in Saul's eyes. Send me David. Let me keep David, for he has found favor in my sight. And again, on one hand, this passage is here to let us know that David is not Saul's enemy. Saul loved David and enlisted him with his skills and his talents. He appreciated and honored him. God's chosen was also Saul's chosen. But I think this passage tells us something else as well. David willingly played the lyre for Saul. David is willingly used by God to offer temporary relief to a tormented man. Did David's work with Saul, did his playing redeem Saul? No. But it did relieve Saul. Did his presence, did his playing of the lyre, did it reverse the situation? No. But it did alleviate the temporary distress temporarily. I heard one professor talking about how Jesus mentions that we are both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Are you familiar with that passage? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He says also, you are the light of the world. Now, being the light of the world and being the salt of the earth are different. They're similar, but they're different. Because light has an immediate dispelling impact on darkness. Like when light comes into the room, darkness is vanquished. And so when we're called the light of the world, we're to have this immediate light-piercing impact on those around us. That our presence, our preaching the gospel to one another and to our neighbors, it dispels darkness. But salt is different from light in that salt doesn't cure. Salt slows down the decaying process. Like salt won't fix anything, but it will slow down what's putrefying. It will stave off that decaying end for a time. As this professor put it, he said, salt is not antiseptic, it's aseptic. So maybe as individual Christians and even as a church, maybe some of what we're called to do isn't always going to be redemptive, but it might be relieving to some. Maybe we aren't actually going to redeem and restore all of society, but can we slow down the decaying process? Can our presence stave off the putrefying effects of sin in people's lives? David doesn't provide redemption for Saul, but he does provide genuine relief. It's true comfort and relief that he provides for Saul, even if it is not the eternal type of relief. You know, what does this look like as individuals or as a church? You know, most of us live in, you know, HOA-controlled neighborhoods, so maybe this example doesn't even work anymore, but maybe you have a neighbor. Maybe your neighborhood is the type where you're still allowed to have garbage cans outside of your house, and that's not like a sign of just third world issues. Maybe you're still allowed to keep your garbage outside. Well, maybe your neighbor whose garbage cans are outside, maybe he or she comes home drunk the night before garbage day. Take his garbage out. Take her garbage to the curb. Now, not in like a tisk tisk, you know, leave an angry letter on the top of the can way, but just a little bit of relief. A little bit of decay is held off. You know, can we as this tiny church, can we stop abortion in this land? I don't know. As Hope of Christ, probably not. Can we counsel one young woman who's scared? Can we counsel and love one young woman who regrets a decision she made? Can we just provide relief for one person and not worry about whether this is going to have a giant impact on a giant society? Now, in your home, are you going to do anything that will impact the divorce rate in America? Probably not. I mean, some of you might. Who knows? But most likely, the impact you'll have is by loving your kids' moms well and faithfully. By loving your kids' dads well and faithfully. By living a life that admits to your children, hey, we, your parents, are two sinners that are saved by grace. And maybe it won't impact the greater society, but it'll impact your children. And it'll be one more home where the typical answer of give up and get out is not accepted. You know, does Saul deserve this relief? Well, he doesn't. But he needs it. God's favor, God's grace, even when it's just common grace or temporary relief, it's always undeserved. I mean, here's David, this young man. He doesn't deserve God's favor, and yet here he is, chosen and equipped by God to be the next king of Israel. I love that David's burst onto the scene is sort of a fizzle. I mean, in royal terms. It's not really what you'd expect to be the first story about David. Now, tomorrow or next Sunday, you know, slings and stones and 10-foot giants and beheadings, that's the stuff of kings. But this, he pulls out a guitar and strums nicely. And the man he's come to replace is relieved from his tormenting spirit. You can't help but think of great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. You know, I love that in the book of John, the first thing we see Jesus do is provide wine at a wedding reception where they had run out. Did it solve all their problems? No. But it sure relieved one. And it was totally undeserved. What a great promise we have that nothing we can do, nothing the world can do, nothing that happens can derail God's plans. Cannot derail God's plans for you, cannot derail God's plans for salvation. That we often make very large assumptions about what God is doing or what God can do, about who God is using or who God can use. That God's grace is so undeserved. Whether talking of his large grace of salvation or even just his temporary reliefs. And that we have the privilege of being instruments in his hands to be salt to the earth, to temporarily relieve the needs of our neighbors. Because it shows Christ to them. May we be a church and a people who are delighted to be a part of God's both light shining gospel truths and his salt and relieving gospel truth. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for your kindness and goodness to us. That we, no less than David, were completely undeserving. Unexpected, as you saved each of us, the likes of us, and we are grateful. God, may we be used by you to provide the relief that you would provide to people in need. May we be the salt of the earth without shying away or shrinking back from being the light of the world as well. And grant us wisdom to know and compassionate hearts of our Savior who came to relieve our greatest need. Lord Jesus, we thank you and pray that you would be glorified in our hearts, in our actions, and in our love for our neighbors this week. In Jesus' name, amen.